here. Don't you know that all good evangelical churches start at 6:30 on a Sunday evening? Not 6 o'clock. I'm going to blame Alistair for that. Whether it's his fault or not, I'm going to blame him. Sorry about that, folks. So this evening we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and these verses 1 to 11 here. This sermon arose out of just a question in my mind. Why are these verses here? There's a sense in which this passage is very unusual. There's a sense in which it takes imagery that is familiar to us. It takes a kind of teaching, a kind of communication, which is quite common within the Old Testament, but twists it in an entirely unexpected way. And when you're an Old Testament geek like me, when you come across this passage, you kind of think, well, what's that there for? What's that doing? And what's that meant to communicate to us? How's that meant to speak to us, Christian believing folks in our generation? How's this meant to communicate to us? How's it meant to speak into our hearts and our minds? So basically what this passage does is it takes a creation imagery, it takes a creation poem, and it entirely twists the kind of expectations that we commonly have of creation poetry in the Old Testament. So creation imagery in the Old Testament is normally a positive thing. It's normally a good thing. We're meant to feel warm and fuzzy feelings when we come across creation poems in the Old Testament. But of course, what the author does here in this passage is he takes that imagery and uses it in a completely different way. The creation imagery is used to reflect on kind of the routines of life. It's used to reflect on the almost crushing repetition and routines of daily life. And of course, the obvious question is why? Why does he do that? And what's that meant to communicate to us? What's the effect of taking this known imagery, normally positive imagery, and kind of turning it on its head? So let's just talk through the passage. First of all, I want you to feel my pain before I try and offer some solutions towards the end. I'm not sure that there is an absolutely definitive answer to the why question. Why do we have a passage like this? But I think there are answers. I think there are helpful considerations that come to mind in response to a passage like this. So firstly, let me just try and talk you through the passage here a little bit. So chapter 1 and verse 1, the words of the teacher we have in the NIV. If you're reading in the ESV or in the King James, it may well be the preacher. This is the Hebrew word Kohelet. So Kohelet is the noun that's based on the action to kahal, okay? So when you are kahaling, you are gathering everyone together. You're gathering everyone into the assembly. And Kohelet is the officer of that assembly. Now, we're not quite sure what kind of assembly it was. If it was a school teaching kind of assembly, then that's why you end up with teacher. In the NIV, if it's a religious preaching kind of assembly, that's why you end up with the preacher in the ESV and other translations. I think the important thing to realize from these initial verses is that here we have the words of the author. So the author is speaking to us here, or the narrator. The narrator is speaking to us here. And he's giving us a summary of what this main figure, Kohelet, this main figure the teacher, giving us a summary of what his teaching is all about. So the author speaks here in verses 1 to 11. This will become important towards the end, so bear with me, folks. The author speaks here in verses 1 to 11, and then Qohelet, the teacher, he speaks from 1:12 all the way through to chapter 12 and verse 8. And then the author stroke narrator speaks again in the final few verses of chapter 12. And I think that's quite important if we're to come to an understanding of what this passage is about. So here we have the author narrator speaking, and what he's doing for us is he's basically recounting for us, he's summarizing the teachings of the main figure of the book, this main figure called Qohelet in Hebrew, or the teacher as we have it in the NIV. And he summarizes that teaching for us in verse 2. Do you see that? Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, in the Hebrew, this is the word hevel. Hevel, hevelim, it reads in the Hebrew. And the original word simply means breath or vapor. But obviously, that's been used metaphorically. It's been used as a word picture for us here. Now, how we translate the metaphor is obviously a question of great debate. So, the NIV has gone with meaningless. The traditional translation of this verse tends to be vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vain. So that's what you'll find, for example, in the King James Version and the Revised Standard Version and some of the others, English Standard Version, others. This idea of vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness, tends to be the way in which this verse is normally translated in the English texts. But the more modern translations, they move away from this idea of vanity, because I guess in our modern world, in the modern English language, when we think about things being vain, or when we think about vanity, then we think much more about appearance and superficiality and those kinds of things. And that's not really what the Hebrew is getting at. The Hebrew is getting at something much more existential, getting at something much deeper. It's much more about the meaning of life than it is about appearances and that kind of thing. So that's why the NIV goes for meaningless here, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, the NIV says. The New English Translation chooses the word futile, futile, futile. Everything is absolutely futile, the NET Bible goes for. The Complete Jewish Bible has pointless, and the New Jerusalem Bible has futility, sheer futility. So you're picking up on the theme here. You pick up on the main idea. It's all about it's all about the experiential. It's all about how we experience life. And effectively, the author, narrator, is summarizing Qohelet's teaching. He's summarizing the teacher's teaching. And what he's saying is, if you were to summarize, encapsulate Qohelet's teaching in a single thought, this is it. It's not exactly cheerful, I'll be the first to admit, but if you were to summarize his teaching, it would be in this way. Everything is pointless. Everything is meaningless. One of the modern Jewish scholars, a guy called Michael Fox, I think he encapsulates the idea here quite well. He picks up on the teaching of Albert Camus, the French existential philosopher, and he says the best way to understand this concept, the concept of hevel, the concept of meaninglessness, is in terms of the absurd. So Camus says the absurd is essentially a divorce, a disjunction between reality and the framework of expectations. So the absurd is a disjunction between reality and a framework of expectations. So effectively, what we see here is that Qohelet, the teacher, he has a series of expectations. As a believing man, he expects to find meaning in his life experiences, and when he does not, it leads to this feeling of absurdity. It leads to this feeling of meaninglessness, as the NIV has it here. It's where we expect to find meaning, or where we expect to find significance in the experiences of life, but we do not. That is hevel. Meaninglessness, futility, pointlessness, and so on, as the various translations offer for us. So here we have the summary statement. We have the summary statement of Qohelet's theology here. Not cheerful, but very real. Very much grounded in reality. Very much grounded in human experience. And so you've got this sense in which Qohelet, the teacher, he's not going to accept easy answers. You with me? He's not going to accept the kind of pat theological answers. He's not going to just say, oh, yes, it will be all right in the end. Everything will be fine. That doesn't work for Qohelet. So quite clearly, we have this image of a teacher here who's going to grapple with those questions that are awkward and angular and difficult, and who forces us as the readers and hearers of that of this passage to grapple with those questions of life that are awkward and angular and difficult. So we have the summary statement of Qohelet's theology in verse 2, and then we move immediately from there into the overarching question which the rest of the book seeks to answer, okay? So 1:3 is the theme verse. It's the theme question, the key question. And all of the considerations, all of the deliberations that we find in the rest of the book are in some sense an attempt to answer this key question in word 1:3 here. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? So the noun and the verb are the same in the Hebrew there. So literally that reads as, what are we? What does man gain from all his labor at which he labors under the sun? It's the Hebrew verb amal. Same word is used there. So what's a man gain from all his labor at which he labors under the sun? So it's the idea of profit, benefit. What's the point? What is the point in all of the work? What is the point in all of the effort that we put into life? And of course, you go from verse 2 where he says, where the teacher says effectively, everything is meaningless. Everything is pointless, into verse 3. It frames this question. What benefit is there to all the labor at which we labor under the sun? And really, this formulates the question and answer that follow throughout the rest of the book. The verbs that are used here, the words that are used here, are universally negative. So there's something quite rhetorical about this question in chapter 1. And verse 3, what does a man gain from all of his labor? That verb tends to have negative, from all of his labor, that noun tends to have quite negative associations. At which he labors, same root word. Again, negative associations. So, you know, we're not exactly being built up for a cheerful conclusion here. So the question is quite rhetorical, and it frames this idea of, what's the point of all of our toiling? What's the point of all of our striving? What's the point of all of this kind of daily struggle? Is there meaning in all of this? Is the question that that the teacher is asking here. So that's the discussion framed for us. And from there, we move on to this creation imagery, which, again, if you remember where we started, we move on to this creation imagery, which should normally be positive, but very much isn't. It very much isn't here. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Excuse me a second. So, a creation poem. Again, creation poems are normally good things. When we see creation imagery, creation poetry, like so in Psalm 8, for example, or Psalm 19, or Psalm 104, Job 28, they're all wisdom poems, all creation poems. They all have a positive message, and that positive message is the message of God's control, that God is in control. In the created order, we see God's order. In the creation around about us, we see the hand of the Creator. He has instilled His will and His purpose, His design into the cosmos around about us. He has made all things. As maker of all things, He is king over all things. So typically, creation imagery in the poetic texts of the Old Testament, it's a good and positive thing. We're meant to think, oh, yes, remember that God is in control. When we look at the cosmos, when we look at the created order around about us, we're meant to think, remember, God is in control. He is king. He is in control. Even when things seem chaotic to us, God is in control. But of course, Kohelet, the teacher, does here is he takes that familiar creation imagery, but instead of using it in the expected way, he uses it to speak of the absolute crushing monotony of life, the crushing repetition of life that trivializes all human experience. So kind of the very best of human efforts, the highest of human emotions, the heights of human experience are all trivialized by the fact that no matter what we do today, the sun will still rise tomorrow. Do you see what the poet is doing here? Now, don't all look at me so blankly. I am coming to some answers eventually, but I did say I wanted you to feel my pain before we come to some possible solutions about the extent of this passage. Do you see what the poet is saying here? He's taking imagery, he's taking words and phrases that are common, kind of stock phrases, and your standard Hebrew reader would come across these ideas, and he or she would expect to hear a positive message. But there is nothing positive about this. It's this idea of the created order as a cycle going round and round and round, unstoppably, and therefore trivializing all human experience, trivializing all of our efforts, trivializing the heights and the depths of human experience. Whatever happens to you and I today, whatever happens to you and I this evening, the sun will still rise tomorrow, and so on. Verse 4, for example, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. You know, a whole generation could pass away today, and yet the sun would still rise. Tomorrow is effectively what the author is saying to us here. Verse 5, the sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises again. When you folks that deal with people who struggle with bereavement, this is one of the ideas that keeps coming up in bereavement counseling. Why did the world not stop? My world had stopped, and yet the sun still set, and the sun still rose again the next day. And you know, that rhythm becomes burdensome. That rhythm becomes something which exacerbates the pain of those who have suffered loss, and so on. The imagery that's used there is quite interesting in verse 5. The sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises. NIV has here. Sun rises and sets and hurries back to where it rises. Literally, the Hebrew could be read, it returns panting to the place where it rises again. So you have this image of the sun caught in this kind of tiresome loop. Rising in the east, I have no idea of my geography here, but rising in the east and setting in the west, and then scurrying its way back round the world so that it can rise in the east again. So, you know, the imagery here is quite rich, but it's speaking to us about this relentless routine, this relentless monotony of life. Similarly, in verse 6 here, the wind blows to the south and to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. The Hebrew verb that's used there for going is the verb to walk. And it's this idea of the wind walking about this way and that, north, south, east and west. It's kind of an image of pointless wandering. So just as the sun is caught up in the cycle, so the wind wanders pointlessly across the earth. And then in verse 7, you've got this idea from the rains and the streams and the sea here. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. The original here, it's never sated. It's never had enough. It's never eaten enough. The sea never eats enough. It's never replete in that sense. All the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full, to the place where the streams come from, and there they return again. So you've got this image of the streams flowing into the sea, the water evaporating, being captured in the clouds being caught over the hills, depositing rain into the streams. The streams are filled and flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. And so the cycle goes on again. So again, you've got this kind of endless, relentless, monotonous cycle of life here reflected in the created order. Okay, I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but have you ever been there? I guess we all have at some point in our lives thought, what's the point? Another day, another 8 hours of work, or as is increasingly the case these days, another 10 hours of work, or whatever it might be. You know, I get up, I eat, I go to work, I come home, you know, do whatever in the evening, go to sleep, get up, eat, work, return home. And sometimes life can feel like it is this kind of, we're caught in a loop. We're caught in this loop of endless repetition, and there is something just monotonous about that. There is something which causes us, to question the meaning. What's the meaning? What's the point? And that takes us back, of course, to the teacher's starting point in verse 2. If you've never been there, that's great. But I suspect most of us have. Been there at some point in our lives. And what the author does here is he moves from this focus on creation to apply it to the human experience in the following verses, in verses 8 to 11 here. The NIV has all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We have a slight problem here in as much as the word for words and the word for things in Hebrew is the same word. It's the word debarim. So I think actually what's meant to be, we're meant to read this as a speech statement here in verse 8. So all speech is wearisome, more than one can see, more than one can say. The eye is never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of hearing. So you've got a speech, sight, hearing image here. And it's this idea that there's something just incomplete about our human appreciation of life, the way in which we experience life, the way in which we experience the world around about us. All speech is weary, more than we can say. Eye is not satisfied by seeing, nor the ear by hearing. And of course, the imagery here is just as the sea is never filled, it's never satisfied by the rivers. So we are never satisfied by our human experience, our human appreciation of life around about us. And of course, what the author is saying to us here is, just as there is this kind of dulling monotony in the creation cycles and the cycles of the created order, so it is, or at least it can be, with our human experience as well. Verse 9, what has been will be again, what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago, and it was here before all time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who will follow. Just this sense in which everything will be forgotten, and surely there's a sense in which that subjectivizes, that calls into question the meaning of our human experiences today. Now, we probably all remember our grandparents, or most of us will know or remember our grandparents. What about our great-grandparents? Does anyone remember their great-grandparents? Anyone? Yeah, one? There's always one. do you remember the names? No? Okay. So that's kind of my point. I mean, even if you remembered their names, the names of your great-grandparents, none of us have any idea what our great-grandparents did, do we? Do you know what I mean? You might do. Some of you might do. But none of us remember what their daily life was like. And yet that daily life would have seemed so significant to them, wouldn't it? Just as our daily life seems so significant to us and so important to us. And yet, you know, I'm sure if you were to ask my kids what I do, they would give you some vague answer about something to do with teaching at the university, theology stuff, you know. But I'm not sure, you know, I'm not sure if they ever go on to have kids and my grandkids were to ask, oh, what did Grandpa do? I'm not sure that they would get an entirely satisfying answer from my kids. How much more so with the passing of the generations? Those weeks when a 40-hour week seems a luxury to us because it's just a 40-hour week. So much struggle, so much toil, so much labor. And yet, you know, the very next generation will barely have an understanding of what that was about. The following generation will have no understanding of what that was all about. So just as we have this crushing repetition in the created order, so also we have this idea that the passing of the generations, the generations come and the generations go, And yet it's not remembered. None of it's remembered. Okay, do you feel my pain? What's a passage like this doing in the Bible? What's a passage like this doing in the Scriptures? What's this meant to communicate to us today? How's this meant to speak into our reality? I think the first thing to remember is that these voices in Scripture, they're awkward and they're angular, they're not nice and they're not neat, but they do reflect our human experience. I would suggest if you've never been in the place of the author here, I would suggest that there will come a time in your life when you get there, when your experience is similar to the author's experience, where you're experiencing this routine of life, and it's hard to make sense of it. It's hard to find meaning in it. So I think it's important that these voices exist. And it's important for us, as the author does here, it's important for us to take our theology and not separate it from our lives, but to actually struggle to apply it to to that which is really real in our lives. Not to the idealized us, not to the idealized experience of life, but to the reality of human life. These voices are important, and it's important that we hear them, and it's important that we ask God the awkward questions, that we bring our doubts, that we bring our confusion, and that we allow him to deal with those doubts and to deal with that confusion rather than ignoring them. So I think, this voice, it kind of verifies the dark days that we have. It verifies the difficult days that we have. These are legitimate experiences of believing people. And it's good to bring these before God. So that's the first thought here. The second thing here is, I think there's something, is the error in the toiling? So that's our theme verse, remember, our theme question. What does man gain from all the labor at which he toils under the sun? Is the error, is the difficulty in the toiling? Are we seeking meaning, seeking significance in our toil, in our labor, in our striving? And that rather that, that we, basically what I'm trying to say is sometimes we shouldn't be striving as much as we are. That we should rest in God and find our rest in God. Chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes in verse 6 says, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil. Same word, Amal. Than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So it is part of the error here in the toiling. It is some of our striving, is it rooted in our human expectations rather than what God expects of us? I think there is something there. Ecclesiastes is very strong in this idea of God who determines appropriate times for our human experiences. Chapter 3. For example, is the classic example of this. There's a time for this and a time for that. And really, I think sometimes it's a question of discernment, discerning where God is at work and coming alongside God where he is at work rather than striving and toiling and driving after those things which might be important to us but may not be so important to God. You with me? So is the error partly in the toiling here? I think that's at least part of the answer here. It's more that the author is telling us, seek out where God's at work. Look for God's rhythms. Keep in step with the Spirit. Try and discern his will and his pattern, following in his ways, rather than striving because we're caught up in that kind of hamster wheel of life. So firstly, these voices validate our human experience. Secondly, is the error in the toiling. Thirdly, I think we have to remember that creation always points beyond itself to the Creator. So whether we have a nice, warm, positive creation poem like in Psalm 19 or in Psalm 8, or whether we've got a much more negative and challenging reflection on the created order, I think the point that we take away from this is that as we reflect on creation, as we reflect on the world around about us, as we expect, as we reflect on our experiences in the created order, as we reflect on these things, our reflection on the creation should always point us beyond itself to the Creator. All heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. So there's a sense in which they do that, in which the created order does that soundlessly. It does that without voice, as we see in Psalm 19 in verses 1 to 3. But the creation always points beyond itself to the Creator. So sometimes we'll look at the created order round about us and we'll think, isn't God good? But the key point is that the created order points us beyond itself towards the Creator. Sometimes we'll reflect on the rhythms of life, as the author does here. We'll reflect on the fact that the sun rises tomorrow, even although I don't want it to. We'll reflect on that, and it will be crushingly difficult for us. But even in that reflection on the created order, we look beyond the rising sun to the Creator who controls the rhythms of the day and the rhythms of the seasons and the rhythms of our life. So whatever our reflections on creation, whether good and positive or negative and hard, our reflections on creation should always point us towards the Creator, the one who made all things and the one who is in control of all things, even when we don't feel that, even when we don't see that, even when our lives seem to be absolute chaos. We look beyond the creation to the Creator who is in control. And then finally, I think it's important to hear the closing voice. So we have the opening voice of the author. The author speaks here in 1:1 to 11. And then the author speaks again in chapter 12 and verses 9 to 14, right at the very end here. And I think his summary statement kind of matches up well with much of the angst that we see here in his initial summary of Kohelet's teaching here. Let me just read verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, the NIV has here. Now, the translation masks a couple of things here. Here is the conclusion of the matter, literally in the Hebrew, here is the end of the matter. So just as the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 1:7 and so on. So we have here the end of the matter, the conclusion, the end of all things, fear God and keep his commandments. The NIV has, this is the whole duty of man. Now that word duty doesn't appear in the Hebrew text. It simply says, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. This is the whole of humanity. Kol ha'adam. This is the whole of human experience. This is the summary statement of human experience. Fear God. Now, that's a sermon in itself. Now, don't worry. I'm not about to give you that sermon, but the whole idea of fearing God, it's eminently relational. Eminently relational. It's all about loving God and clinging to him. That's what the fear of God is. And so the summary statement here, so when you're caught up in this angst, when you're caught up in all of this difficulty, when you're wondering about where to find meaning in life, the author is saying to us here, you will not find it in the things of human experience apart from our relationship with God. We will never find ultimate meaning. We will never find ultimate satisfaction in things or work or even in good things like family and friends and whatever else. These are good things. But we will never find ultimate fulfillment or ultimate meaning in any of these things. And what the author says to us here in the summary statement at the end of the matter, fear God and keep his commandments. This idea of the primacy of relationship with God and walking in the ways of his word. So if we're seeking to chart a path, if we're seeking to find meaning, if we're seeking to make sense of a life that often seems senseless, this is the only way that we can go about it. Fear God and keep his commandments. Love God, cling to him, and walk in the ways of his word. And in this way, the routines and the rhythms of life begin to make much, much, much more sense. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Holy Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are God and King of our lives. We thank you that you are the one who reigns in this world in which we live, and that you are the one who reigns in our hearts and in our lives. You are the one who makes sense of the chaos, who gives all of the routines meaning and a sense of purpose. And our prayer, Lord God, is that we would see you with us day by day. Lord, we would see where you are at work. And we do pray that you would enable us to keep in step with your spirit, to love you, to fear you, and to walk in the ways of your word. Lead us on in all things, that we might live lives that are full, lives that are meaningful, and lives that bring great glory to you. And this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's close our worship this evening as we rise together to sing, "He Will Hold Me Fast." Let's rise to sing.